God. I said I would begin there and going to have to remain there. I was sitting there yesterday picturing in my mind the planets hanging on nothing. And what an amazing feat that is, to hang something on nothing. Imagine if you just decided you're not going to have a Christmas tree, you're just going to hang the ornaments. They have all the ornaments hanging in the air there in the living room. That would certainly gain comment. How big is God? Let me read something to you from the Institute for Creation Research. This is from a man named David Coppedge. Said, most people know the universe is vast, but until we visualize it, we shortchange ourselves of some healthy awe. The heavens glorify God, but should also humble us, as should become apparent in the following mental journey. Recently, the New Horizons spacecraft blasted off on a 10-year express flight to Pluto, a manned flight to Pluto at the maximum speed of the Apollo astronauts would take about 17 years. Since Mars, 1/26th the distance to Pluto, seems to be at the limit of our reach, human travel to the stars beyond must remain a dream for now. But Pluto is very near compared to the stars. If the Sun-Pluto distance were represented by a 1-foot ruler, the nearest star would be over a mile away. Movies mislead us with their talk of warp speeds. Real interstellar travel is limited by the speed of light, which is about 186,000 miles per second. In our imagination, and ignoring relativistic effects, let's aim for the nearest star at light speed. First, we would be disappointed at how slowly the scenery changes. Only after 4.3 years would Alpha Centauri appear larger than a pinpoint of light. Star hopping within our galaxy, we would be amazed at how much is empty space. Turning up out of the plane of the Milky Way, it would take 100,000 years for the full spiral of our galaxy to become visible. Those stars at our sun's radius orbit the center at nearly 500,000 miles per hour, the galaxy would appear motionless. A whole human lifetime would pass with no apparent change except for the rare supernova. As for the Earth, if the galaxy were represented as the size of North America, our entire solar system would fit in a coffee cup somewhere in Idaho. Astronomers estimate that there are as many galaxies outside the Milky Way as there are stars in it. The Hubble Ultra Deep Field, taken in 2004, imaged 10,000 galaxies in a cone of space so slim you could cover it with a grain of sand held at arm's length. Integrated over the entire sky, that would mean there are more than 100 billion galaxies in the visible universe, many with more than 100 billion stars each. According to Psalm 147:4, God calls them all by name. Contemplating such things is humbling, but also raises questions. Can a God of such a vast domain really care about us? It's important to understand the biblical doctrine of omnipresence in answering this question. Learning that God is everywhere does not mean that part of him is here and part there, and part in a distant galaxy, as if his love were spread thinly across all space. No, omnipresence means that all of God is present at every place at the same time. So no matter how big the universe is, you are still in touch, and God is where you are. Matthew Henry made this comment from Psalm 145. He said, "Those who under troubles and temptations abound in fervent prayer shall in due season abound in grateful praise, which is the true language of holy joy. Especially, we should speak of God's wondrous work of redemption while we declare his greatness. For no deliverance of the Israelites, nor punishment of sinners, so clearly proclaims the justice of God as the cross of Christ exhibits it to the enlightened mind. it may be truly said of our Lord Jesus Christ that his words are words of goodness and grace, that his works are works of goodness and grace. He is full of compassion. Hence, he came into the world to save sinners. When on earth, he showed his compassion both to the bodies and souls of men by healing one and making wise the other. He is of great mercy, a merciful high priest through whom God is merciful to sinners. Psalm 145, which is kind of like my starting point, and I'm going to quote something from Spurgeon also, but if you'll turn to Psalm 145, and let's ponder this. I have said on Wednesday night, especially when we have sung different songs, how they start with the two words, I will. That means there's a commitment being made. I will. There's something I am going to do. And in Psalm 145, the psalmist starts by saying, I will extol thee, Mike. I will extol thee. Well, to extol means to lift somebody up to preeminence. They are at the highest possible place of honor, of worship, or whatever. We lift them to preeminence. So when he said that, this is a thinking man. This is a man who in his life has association with God. And he says, I will extol thee, my God. Well, I'm not sure we accomplish that. We try in a measure, and Christmas time is a time where people actually think by the playing of carols or the singing of carols that in that little short period of time, they actually extol God. But once, it's an interesting thing that once Christmas Day, maybe Christmas Eve even, has gone by the boards, it does a 180. And we could become entirely worldly now in the celebration of what they call the New Year. So the extolling of God, I will extol thee, my God, and then he calls him my King. I will extol thee, my God, and my King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. So there's two I wills there. One is to extol, one is to bless the name. That is, if you go into the original language, that is, the word bless there is the word adoration. And adoration, or adoring, as I've told you before, if you put it into a physical realm, would mean you put your eyes on something and it is so attractive to your eye that you cannot move your eye. It becomes hypnotic. So you look upon this thing and it is attracting you so strongly that anything around cannot pull you away from what you're looking at. So the psalmist sees God that way. He says, God, I will extol, raise you to the highest level of preeminence, and I will enter into an adoration where my focus, now this is his life focus, not his actual visual focus, his life focus is on the Lord, the one we call God, Jesus the Christ. I will bless thy name forever, and I will adore you. Okay, we're actually trying to teach people that, and so we want to learn it in our own lives. Now, in the second verse, he says, he starts off by a general statement, I will extol thee. In the second verse, he says, he will do this every day. Every day, I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. But every day, every single day, I am going to find a way to bless you or praise you because of this adoration. My mind, my attention from the moment I wake in the morning is going to be drawn to you, and I'm going to be grateful that you gave me a night's sleep or whatever you're going to be grateful for. Or maybe you got up when Martha woke this morning, all she could say was how bad her head hurt. Heard somebody ask her how she's doing today, she said pretty good. So either the head quit hurting, which is a cause to say, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. And so that deliverance is, what are you going to do? We're going to thank the Lord for this, all right? Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever. Then in verse 3, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Now, in Psalm 48, that is written also, and that's the one that we've sung in the past. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, and so forth. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And then this comment, and his greatness is unsearchable. So when the guy from ICR is writing his little article about space, what he's saying in writing the article, when he's doing these measurements, he's saying this is an impossibility. When God created, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and it's the heavens plural and the earth. In the beginning, God created. We don't have a clue what God created. We are so restricted to the earth. So we have the history of the Garden of Eden. We have the history of Adam and Eve. We have the history of the fall. We have the history and so forth. And we are totally locked onto earth so that we can't look out beyond, other than when we see these pictures and things that people take, look out beyond and wonder, what else is out there? What did God create? What did God create in the angelic realm? How many angels are there? Don't have a clue. How many angels are there that are currently under the control of Satan and in war against God? I don't know. How many angels have remained loyal to the Lord through all of the time since they were created? I don't know. What exactly is their function? We know that the angels, we're told in Hebrews, the angels are ministering spirits to what we call believers. The angels are somehow directly involved with our lives in some fashion of protection or care or something, that we really do live in the presence of angels, so we can sing, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them." But we can't see them. Although, as Jim mentioned last Sunday, we are told in the scripture that sometimes when you meet a stranger, that stranger is actually an angel sent by God. So he said, we meet them when we're not even aware, because it doesn't announce itself as an angel, but something God has sent into our life for some reason. It could be angelic. This realm of creation is huge, and we can't even approach unto it. So he simply says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." And then he says, "One generation, that's me, shall praise your works to another generation," that's Jim, "who shall praise your works to another generation," that's Jennifer, "who shall praise your works to another generation," that's Billy and Hannah. One generation shall praise your works. Well, that's going to require something. That's going to require a meditation on the greatness of God and on these works of God that we're not even fully aware of. This actually came from Kerry Reams, but it didn't come from Kerry Reams in the way it ended up with me. He was like the beginning point. I don't remember what he was talking about at the time, but he was talking about the greatness of God, and he was talking about the greatness of God in relation to creation. And then I got to thinking about the fall, and I thought, you know, we live in a world of three dimensions. We see high, wide, and deep. And that's the extent of our visual capacity. We don't even hear in all the dimensions that God has. And what we've done is we've sort of pulled God over, and we've decided that God is a three-dimensional creature. And I thought, you know, there is no telling how many dimensions, using that word, that God lives in, so that a guy like Ezekiel could see this thing flying around in the sky that he couldn't see the day before. God had to actually open his eyes to see beyond the high, wide, and deep, to see whatever it is he saw in there. When the donkey saw the angel standing in front of him, God had to open the eyes of the donkey to see something that Balaam couldn't see. Or when Saul heard Jesus talking to him, the other guys didn't hear Jesus talking. God had to open his ears. And so there are dimensions in the heavenly sphere, or in the original sphere of God, that go way beyond high, wide, and deep. I always thought, and I have no way to verify this, this is my own thought, this is just me. I always thought about the fall when Adam and Eve saw each other and were embarrassed by what they saw. And it never made sense to me that this couple who is in an absolute state of purity would be in the condition they were in, and all of a sudden they're ashamed because something happened called sin. And so I've pondered that based upon other sections of the scripture where people saw God. Adam is created in the image and likeness of God. And I thought, what did Isaiah see when he saw the Lord? He saw this brilliant, brilliant light. What did Moses see? He saw this brilliant light. What did John on the Isle of Patmos see? He saw brilliant light. What did the disciples see at the Mount of Transfiguration? Brilliant light, brighter than the noonday sun. And I thought maybe what happened in the creation was that this image and likeness included living or being clothed with this brilliant, brilliant light, so that sin turned the light out. And all of a sudden, they were exposed instead of an extra natural realm, they're exposed in a natural realm, and they see each other, and that is an astonishment, and so they try to cover it up, which they can't do because they can't turn that back on. And so God comes and deals with them. This God we serve is in a realm. How can God hear your prayer? I mean, this is an amazing thing. You can sit down and whisper a prayer. You can say the prayer totally in your mind and never ever make an audible sound, yet we know that God hears the prayer. How can you hear silence? How can you hear thought? You have to be somewhere far greater than humanity, because that's what God does. How can you hear the prayer of several million people at one time without getting confused about what's coming in? But yet God does it. There are millions of believers all over the world who are praying, constantly praying, praying, praying. Some in greater need than others, and whatever, they're praying. Some praying for, how does he have the ability to sort out all of these things and then get about the business of answering? You have to answer individually, yet you heard all of this coming in. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. When Spurgeon was writing on the 145th Psalm, I'm only going to take three sections here that he wrote on. The first one is this third verse, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." And here's what he said. Worship should be somewhat like its object. Now think about that. We meet on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and have what we call a worship service. It's our Sunday worship service. And Spurgeon says worship should be somewhat like its object. So if we are specifically coming into a place on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half, whatever it might be, to worship, there should be something about the character of the people coming in that is not ordinary. It should be extraordinary. Their motivation, their spirit, everything involved should be such that their purpose of coming in is to worship. The word worship comes from the word worth-ship, having great value. They should come in, and they should come in with this concept. Number one, just to come into the room should be a great, great, and honorable blessing that God would allow them to walk into the room on Sunday morning. Then when they pick up a bulletin and a songbook, they should look at that and they should see that as a great, great blessing from the Lord, because there is something in each one that is vital, even down to wishing a happy birthday to Laura today. Wish we do this, whomever, wishing a happy birthday, which is a communion of sorts, where the body is taking one member of the body and in a measure exalting that member by honoring them for a birthday. Whenever we hear Jennifer and Betty play the keyboards at the point we have that period of time between services, and now we're going to come into the service, they sit and they play. It's always nice when what they play registers in our mind, so that as they are playing notes, we're not hearing notes, we're hearing words. So if Jennifer and Betty would sit down, for example, and play, what is the song George Beverly always say, "Great is how great thou art." If they would start playing "How Great Thou Art," the people sitting should be in such a state of mind that they don't hear keyboards, they hear "How Great Thou Art." And what happens in them, because they are in this state of worship, is they begin silently, probably, to sing the words, or at least to say the words, as they think about how great God is. Now, whatever they pick, when they play, this is a part of our worship. The music is designed to bring us before the presence of the Lord and in this worshipful attitude. So he says, worship should be somewhat like its object. When the time comes to read a psalm or to read from the confession, there should be a kind of like a sucking in. The people are pulled in. And as we read the psalm from the hymn book and we read it responsively, there should be some expression. You know, if it begins by saying, "Praise the Lord," they shouldn't be reading, "Praise the Lord." They should be reading, "Praise the Lord." Or whatever we do, as we read through that, the expression, this is what he said, worship should be like its object. If we read from the confession, and we're going to read the second paragraph today about the Trinity, about God, and we read the first paragraph, now we're going to read the second, which is a very, very definitive paragraph giving adjective after adjective after adjective describing God. As we read those words, the words are overwhelming because they're not ordinary words. It isn't "dude." It isn't "hey man." It isn't something that goes on a texting thing where they don't even spell whole words. They just have this. These are descriptive of the Creator God. And as people are reading those, what you desire is that the Holy Spirit will be working in them. And as the words are coming through them, they are being lifted in worship to Almighty God. So when they finish reading, it's like you have to sit down and take a breath. It's overwhelming. I'm just thinking about my God. When the word is being taught from the pulpit, from the very moment that Jim begins, whether it's with a question, which he tends to do, he begins with questions. Questions are designed to make people think. Have you ever, whatever that might be, he puts a question. The people sitting there should respond to the question somehow. Yes, I have. No, I haven't. I can't remember. Whatever. But that question is designed to take them into an enlightenment where the word is going to open in the magnification of God, in the magnification of some work of God, in some doctrine that's coming out, which after he goes through the first part, he then comes to the application. He first gives you the actual passage, then gets over into the application of it. Okay, this is what I'm really talking about. That should be being received by people with great attention. You shouldn't see people sitting, one guy troubling this person over here by little hand gestures or words where they take the attention away from him and from the word to each other, where now there is this distraction. That's not worship. So that as we go through, and by the time we come down to the Lord's table should be very desirable. So that as they come to the Lord's table, something has transacted between the confession of sin and the coming to the table through the ministration of the word or the music or whatever that has brought them to the table in a state of worship. First of all, great gratitude for the work of Jesus Christ, worship for the person of Jesus Christ, and the humility that he did this for them, and whatever else goes on in those individuals as they ponder it. So Spurgeon in this verse says, worship should be somewhat like its object. Great praise for a great God. There is no part of Jehovah's greatness which is not worthy of great praise. In some beings, now think about Barack Obama and Nancy Pelosi and any of these people, or the entertainment industry for the most part, or the sports industry for the most part, whatever it might be. In some beings, greatness is nothing but vastness of evil. In some people, greatness, what about Nero? Nero was great. Herod the king, who slaughtered the infants, he was great. He says, in some people, greatness is nothing but vastness of evil, but in Christ, it is magnificence of goodness. Praise may be said to be great when the song contains great matter, when the hearts are producing it are intensely fervent, when large numbers unite in the grand acclaim. No chorus is too loud, no orchestra too large, no psalm too lofty for the praising of the Lord of hosts. His greatness, it goes on to say, is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. Well, we'll look at a couple more verses here in a little bit. Well, we see his greatness is unsearchable. So all you got to do is ask yourself. You know, you're trying to teach Billy, and you're trying to teach Hannah about the greatness of God. Trying to teach Nicole and Candace and Jacob and so forth, and Logan about the greatness of God. You can't ever fully do it, but you do it to the level that you in your own personal life see his greatness, and you communicate that to the best of you can. If it's all superficial, then that's where it's going to lay. So his greatness is unsearchable. Look at that planet hanging out there on nothing. And think about the fact that it's been hanging there for at least 6,000 years and maybe 10,000 years, somewhere in that. It's just been hanging. The sun has been there ever since the Lord put it there on the fourth day. The sun is sitting there, and all of this enormous heat is radiating off of that thing. And it's not only doing that, it's illuminating the stars and the moon and so forth. It's causing plants to grow. It's all of the benefits of the sun have been going on ever since God turned it on. And here we are in whether things are moving around the earth or whether things are moving around the sun is immaterial. They are in motion, and some guy down at NASA can sit down and plan to fire a rocket that will take supplies to the International Space Station because he knows exactly where that's going to be because of its orbiting speed at a certain time, and he can, that's the work of Almighty God, that you can do this. In the fourth verse, he says, one generation shall praise thy works to another, and Spurgeon says, there shall be a tradition of praise. Men shall hand on the service. They shall make it a point to instruct their descendants in this hallowed exercise, teaching them to praise. Billy, pay attention. Teaching them to praise. All right? Now, you praise all kinds of things. You praise Cub Scouts. You praise your drum. Yes, you do. You praise teaching to praise the Lord. If you take those other things and put them alongside of the Lord, God Almighty the Creator, Jesus the Christ, God the Holy Spirit, they can't match. So the praise we want to start with is the praise of the Lord. then other praises come out of that as we become thankful. You should have very high praise for your mother. See, because we had a little lesson here on Friday about how easy it is to covet. Hannah wanted something. Billy had it. Hannah went into a crying jag. And I said, do you see how easy it is to covet? You don't know. It is right now something there, and you're going along fine, and that quick, you want what that person has so bad that you'll do anything to get it, including crying to a point that you become a disruptive force. A child has to learn that thing has, what is the value of that thing? It has a very temporary value, but what's the value of Jesus Christ? That's eternal. And someday, you'll be sitting in glory, singing the praises like we don't sing them now. One generation shall praise thy works to another. There shall be a tradition of praise. Men shall hand on the service. They shall make it a point to instruct their descendants in this hallowed exercise. On the very first Sunday that I was at the Church of the Brethren, and I did this every Sunday, and I didn't do this to make a point, I just did it. On the very first Sunday, when I got up, it was my turn, I got up, and the first words out of my mouth were, praise the Lord. And I did that every week. On the last business meeting before I left, Ray Overly was sitting in the back and there was discussion going on, and Ray said, you know, the first Sunday that guy was here, the first words out of his mouth were praise the Lord, and I thought he was crazy. He said, now I find myself easily saying praise the Lord. He didn't think I was crazy anymore. So in a matter, we passed a tradition along by simply beginning a service with the words praise the Lord, and he picked it up. And then I don't know what he did with it with his family, but he said, this is, we should make it a point to instruct the descendants in this hallowed exercise. We look back upon the experience of our fathers and sing of it. Even thus shall our sons learn praise from the Lord's works among ourselves. Let us see to it that we praise God before our children and never make them think that his service is an unhappy one, and shall declare thy mighty acts. And then he goes in a little bit about declaring the mighty acts. Those could be mighty acts that are immediate, something that's happened right now, something God has done for you in some way. You know, if the Lord would suddenly give to Betty the exact knowledge of where those keys are, and she would go pick them up and walk in and say, I found my keys. And somebody say, how'd you do it? And she would say, the Lord showed me. They might call the wagon. But that is giving praise. Where did I go? The Lord showed me. Okay? This is how it works. Then he said, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. So in these first five verses, there is a very strong commitment on the part of David. I will speak of thy glorious honor and of thy majesty. He said, it is fit that a king should speak of the majesty of the King of Kings. I will speak of thy majesty. Let's look at some verses now, okay? All these verses are about God. Isaiah 46, 5. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 5. Billy, do you have Isaiah 46? I don't know if he has his Bible. Hannah has hers. Isaiah 46, 5 asks a question. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? To whom will you? Remember in my class last summer when I got down to how people think about God, and I showed all of the superheroes and different things, and when I got down and I said, but how do most people think about God? You remember what I put up? A blank screen. I put a complete blank. I said, this is the way most people think about God. In other words, they don't. it does not enter their life that they need to ponder the great creator. And so it's easy to get to those other things and let them become gods. To whom will you liken me? Good question. If I go on over in the same chapter where he describes himself, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Well, people are talking about the second coming of Christ. Why are they talking about the second coming of Christ? Because God said Christ is coming back. If God didn't say it in the Word, if we weren't told in the Word that Christ is going to return at some point in history, why? What would they have to talk about? God says, I can tell you things that have not yet happened, and I can actually tell you, if I wanted to, I could tell you the exact moment in history when it's going to occur. At what point is any person going to die? When Jesus was born, it says in the book of Galatians that, to paraphrase, at the time appointed by God, Christ was born of a woman under the law. At what point is a person going to die? Nobody knows, but God knows, because it's appointed unto man once to die. All right? So Isaiah, if I go back to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, I'm not sure that I really want to use this one. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 says, have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. God doesn't get weary. You might get worn out, but God never gets weary. All right? Have you not known? Well, how would you know? How would you know? Either somebody told you, or you read it, or you experienced it. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? You've been told this, he says. So that's Isaiah chapter 40. If I go now over to the book of Job, they got to go back to the book of Job. Job is full. In all of the argument that's going on in Job, there are all these references to God, but then you finally come down toward the end. In Job chapter 36, in verse 26, Job says, behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. When did eternity start? It never did. How can you, living in a world where things start and stop, comprehend something never starting? His years can't be searched out. How far back do you got to go? I told Greg, we were talking about education, and I said, Greg, but I said, every time I go back over, I go back farther. I keep, so that my book is, there's a lot about the book that basically is almost like you have to rewrite the whole thing. I keep going back farther in my thinking. Going back to the starting point, what is education all about? It's all about God. It's all about Scripture. It's all about one person passing on the law of God to the next person who is to pass it on. Education is about the mind. We're told in the book of Philippians that we're to have the mind of Christ, or the thinking of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told that we actually have the mind of Christ, which is the record of Scripture. We have the mind of Christ. We say, well, what are we doing? Have you not known? Can you imagine a person standing at the bar of judgment? They've died, they've gone to judgment, and they're standing before God, and he says to them, didn't you know? They can't answer and say, no, I didn't know that. I have a kid in my learning center, and work is going on, and at certain spots on the pace, there are what they call score strips. And it says very clearly, score, and then it tells them what to score. It might be score this page, it might be four pages to score, whatever. There's a score strip. And this particular person decided that they didn't need any permission to score, and so just got up out of the chair, went over and picked up the score key and started to score. And I walked over and I looked and I said, why are you here? I want to score. I said, did you raise your flag? No. Did you ask permission? No. Do you have to do that to be able to come to the scoring station? I don't know. I think you do know that. When do you score? I don't know. When you come to a score strip? Oh, I never heard that. I thought, I think Debbie said that a few times, and probably Robin said that a few times, that what is going to happen when God says, have you not known? Have you not heard? This is the question that is being presented here in 36 and 26. Let's see here. That's 9:10 is basically the same, so we'll just stay with that one reference in Job. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Well, how many lessons have been taught just in this place?
Hundreds.
How many lessons have you received in school? Hundreds? Between Miss Robin, Miss Debbie, and me, and your pace, things in the pace, how many lessons? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yes, we have. God. We've heard about God, how great he is. When we go to Romans, and this is kind of like where I'll wrap it up, this is the final thing, which is the same thing as in the Psalm, but it's up in the in the 11th chapter of Romans, right down toward the end. Paul brings a reminder. Starting in verse 33 of chapter 11, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, if God's so knowing and so wise, why not listen to him? Seems like that would make a little sense. Why not listen to him? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So somebody asked the question, why did God? I said, don't ever ask that question. Unless it is clearly recorded in Scripture, we can't tell you why God did anything. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because he's God. I don't know why. God didn't come to me beforehand and say, hey, I'm going to do this. Is it okay? This is my thinking on it. Why did God open the ground and swallow Korah and his people up? Why did God let Jesus, why did God wait so long from the fall of Adam to the coming of Christ? Why did God do with Christ? When you put the why in front of God, you get stuck. Unless it is clearly revealed in Scripture. If it is clearly revealed in Scripture, then you can say, well, here's the reason, and you can read it. But other than that, all you can say is, he's God. Why did God send that hurricane out there on the coast and cause all of those people to lose all of their property and people were killed? What kind of a God is that? I thought he was a loving God. But I don't know. I'm not God. So Paul says, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Then he goes further to say, who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? What did you tell God he ought to do? God, you ought to do it this way. I'm going to do it this way, all right? Or who has first given to him and it shall be recompense? Who started things by giving to God, and then God pays him back? Some people actually think that. They think that in their mind, because they have, quote, accepted Christ, end quote, God owes them. It ain't true. So the question is, who has first given, and it should be recompensed? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So this God, when we talk about God, and we use that little simple three-letter word, we're talking about the Creator. We're talking about the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're talking about power that we can't imagine. We're talking about grace we can't imagine, and mercy. We are in a realm where he in fact is awesome. It is an awesome thing to ponder God. And then if you get down to yourself and say, and he included me in his kingdom, that's amazing. That's amazing. And your response then becomes one of great thanksgiving and praise. All right, I quit.